This morning we come to chapter 10 in John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. In the abridged version, that will be on pages 65 to 75. In classic Puritan form, we have gone through 9 chapters of preparation and thorough groundwork, getting us ready to begin to kill our sin. And this chapter is no exception to that. Chapter 9 began what Owen is calling preparatory directives, and it dealt with Owen's first preparatory directive. There are 9 of these, by the way. Considering the dangerous symptoms of sin. And Dr. McGoldrick especially highlighted Owen's second symptom, which is the need to be vigilant and aware of the dangerous symptom of presumption. And he highlighted it using our Lord Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, when he warned us to be not like the hypocrites, not like the actors. The dangerous symptom of presumption, thinking and acting like we are in a good state when we know in our heart that there is evidence to the contrary. And this week we come to Owen's preparatory directive number 2. The title of this chapter in the abridged version is Seeing Sin for What It Is. And this chapter has some hard things in it. It has some uncomfortable things to hear and to read. Owen is diving into the heart of our sin, and he's unveiling it for what it is. And he's charging us to examine our hearts and urging us to hate our sin, to turn from it, and to make war against it. Owen's second preparatory directive is this: get a clear and abiding sense in your mind and conscience of the guilt, the danger, and the present evil of the sin with which we are troubled. So let us consider the guilt of unmortified sin. Owen wants us, first of all, to get a clear and permanent understanding of the guilt of our sin. And one reason he wants to impress this upon our conscience is because of our tendency to make too little of our sin. Are we not prone to vindicate ourselves when it comes to our personal sin? Are we not prone to make excuses for sins that, on the surface, really don't seem like a big deal? It is our natural tendency to downplay, at least in our own minds, the guilt of our own sins. It's really just a little one. It's not that big of a deal. Another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, in his little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, identifies this tendency as a lie from Satan, designed, as Brooks put it, to draw the soul to sin. Brooks says this: "Ah," says Satan, "it is but a little pride, a little worldliness, a little drunkenness." Or we might compare ourselves to others. Look at what this person did or does. The things that I struggle with aren't that bad. Or we might point to the sins of God's people in Scripture. Look at what even these great Christian saints have done. Noah and Lot were both drunk. Hezekiah was prideful. David, he did some pretty bad things. Peter denied Christ. All the while, we're forgetting that the Scriptures also present these saints as rising from their sins by grace and repentance. And we forget that the Scripture also plainly lays out the dire consequences of those sins. Now, on the surface, we know that it's not right to compare ourselves to others. We know this. But isn't it our tendency to want to do this? Another reason Owen wants us to get this clear sense of the guilt of our sin on our conscience is because it's difficult. It doesn't come natural for us to focus on our own guilt. And not only that, there are many different ways that sin will blow smoke in our eyes to keep us from seeing it for what it really is. Owen puts it like this: sin's noisome exhalations darken the mind that it cannot make a right judgment of things. One thing that keeps us from recognizing the guilt of our sin is our faulty reasoning. We rationalize with ourselves about it. I probably shouldn't have said that, but he or she kind of deserved what it was that I said. If they wouldn't have treated me that way, I would never have done that. Or, you know, I really didn't have a choice. What was I supposed to do in that situation? It's only natural to react that way. Along with rationalizing and faulty reasoning, we tend to make empty promises or maybe false attempts of reform. Next time I'll do better. When we allow sinful patterns to remain unmortified, however, the sin darkens our understanding and it clouds our vision. And this is not simply true for unregenerate people. This is true for the Christian in part as well. And Owen also points us to the young man in Proverbs chapter 7, the man who was tempted and seduced by the adulteress. In verse 7 of Proverbs 7, "And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense." Why is this young man described as simple and lacking sense? It is because he does not have a clear and abiding sense of the guilt of his sin. For in verses 22 and 23, we read that he is an ox going to slaughter because he does not know that it will cost him his life. And so in order for us to get and maintain this sense of the guilt of our sin, Owen gives us two things to consider. One, even though the power of sin is weakened in the Christian and broken by the grace that is in us, and sin does not have dominion over us as it does over others, the guilt that arises from the sin that is remaining in the Christian is aggravated and heightened by the grace that we have. What he's saying here is that there is a sense in which the guilt of the Christian's sin is worse than that of the unbeliever because of the grace that we have. We're not just sinning against God's law, unbeknownst to ourselves. We're sinning against his love and mercy. We're sinning against knowledge that we have. An example of this is if I allow myself to wallow and worry. And I'm not just talking about natural concerns that are part of everyday life. We all have concerns that we are unsure of the results and outcomes. I'm talking about wallowing in anxiety and ungodly fear. What if this happens? God is unaware of this. This is nothing short of willfully ignoring everything the Scripture tells me about my Heavenly Father. I always love the Heidelberg Catechism, number 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ, his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And so by allowing sin to go unmortified, unlike the unbeliever, we sin against God's love. We sin against his mercy, against his patience. We sin against his assistance and relief. We sin in spite of the means he's ordained for us to grow in grace. And we sin against the deliverance from sin that God has promised us. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Along these same lines, Owen points us to Romans 6, the first two verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Owen says this, "But let this consideration abide in your mind. There is inconceivably more evil and guilt in the evil of your heart that still remains than there would be in so much sin if you had no grace at all." Building on that thought, Owen gives us our second consideration regarding the guilt of our sin. Even though our good works are imperfect, God is pleased by the good works of his children. It's just like a parent. How much joy does it bring the heart of a parent to see their child earnestly seeking and trying to please them? Even the imperfect results bring us joy. It is a comfort and a joy to know that God takes great delight in our holy desires, our efforts, our seeking to please Him. And now here's where that adds to our sense of guilt. Owen tells us that because God takes greater joy in what he calls the abundance of beauty and excellencies in the hearts of his children, he also sees a greater evil in the inward lusts and sins of his children than in the open and notorious acts of evil men. He continues, "The outward sins into which a believer may fall are more serious than those of the unsaved because of the grace that is opposing them." Now, we need to be careful here. We're talking about sin patterns in the life of a believer. Remember, he is pushing us to see sin for what it is. He's pushing us to get this clear and abiding sense of guilt. He is not throwing our justification out the window. We have been declared righteous if we are in Christ by faith. What he's doing is showing us our sin in all of its horror and ugliness. We also know that all sins are not equal. So this is also not saying that the guy who allows himself to get a little too frustrated in traffic every once in a while is the same thing as someone committing murder. We know that that is not what this is saying. We need to be careful not to take this too far and nitpick ourselves to death. But part of what Owen is doing is making sure that we do not take a light view of our own sin. When I engage in worry and I feed off of anxiety and fear, although it is true there could be much worse things I could be doing, nonetheless, it is a fact that I am willfully sinning against God and His Word. I think most of us at this point, if we have a tender conscience at all, are probably saying, "I get it. Unmortified sin is really bad, real bad." And it almost feels like he's kind of rubbing it in at this point. But that is not what he's doing. Remember, he is challenging us to get this clear and abiding sense of the guilt of our sin. We need to remember that our sin is different than the unbeliever's sin. We have been given new life. And when we allow sin to remain unmortified, we are sinning against that new life. We're sinning against the new ability that we have to obey. We're ignoring the fact that we're able to please God, even with our slight and feeble obedience. And so Owen urges us not to neglect these considerations, but to let them take heart, let them make us tremble, and let them lead us to a clear apprehension of the guilt of our indwelling sin. If we allow ourselves room for rationalizing or excuses, that is one way he says that sin is given an opportunity to strengthen itself and to take hold in our lives. If you remember in the first Sunday that we had this class, the example that Seth gave us of that downgrade mountain pass where the train is going down, and once it gets to a certain point, there is no stopping it. Having focused on the guilt of our sin, Owen now wants us to consider the danger of our unmortified sin. The first danger is this. It is the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Owen says this, "Use all means, consider your temptations, watch diligently. There is a treachery, there is a deceit in sin that tends to the hardening of your heart." The danger Owen is speaking of here is absolute. He uses the term called obduration. He says it's utter obduration. And properly considered, this description serves to warn us of the danger of sin to completely harden our hearts, rendering them utterly inflexible, wholly unyielding, and completely unpersuadable. And here's the danger. Every single sin and lust will make some progress towards that. A Christian who was once tender and responsive to the Word of God and to trials in their life can become what he calls sermon-proof and trial-proof. Sin starts to become a light thing, brushed off as just a natural part of living, ignored. A person who used to have assurance of God's forgiveness and His love, who would tremble at thoughts of death and appearing before God, if their heart is hardened, will remain unmoved at these exact same thoughts. One who used to yield under conviction of sin suddenly no longer cares or even thinks about the sin. The means of grace are neglected. Prayer, reading the Bible, faithfully attending the preaching of the word and the sacraments. And it won't even matter to the hardened heart. The danger is very real. And the danger that Bowen is considering here is very real to me. When I graduated college and first entered the real world, my faith was not in doubt. I knew the Bible well. I knew the doctrines of grace that we cherish. But the gradual neglect of the means of grace and the toleration of unmortified sin in my life resulted in exactly what Owen is describing here, the hardening of a heart. I was standing pat in the war against sin. In chapter 2 of our book, Why the Flesh Must Be Mortified, Owen tells us that sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. And if we lose sight of this, if we do not make open war on our sin patterns, we are in danger of hardening our hearts. In a relatively short time, I no longer cared about church attendance. I had long quit reading God's word. I never prayed. I fell into various sins without a second thought. And the worst part about the whole thing, I could not have cared less. The second danger Owen wants us to consider is this. It is the danger of temporal punishment. Psalm 89:30-33 says this. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. God will not utterly cast off the true believer in Christ because of the sin in his heart. But he will chasten us and discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. In Psalm 38, David complains of the pain of the chastisement of God for his sin. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. There's a very real and present danger of temporal punishment for those who are continuing in sin with no efforts at mortification. Now, we need to make a few clarifications about this. First, this is most certainly not saying that everything bad that happens in someone's life is a result of sin or is a temporal punishment. Otherwise, James would not tell us to consider it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The book of Job makes it clear that Job's trials and sufferings were not a temporal punishment. Secondly, this should also certainly not lead us to examine the circumstances of others, wondering or determining what it is they might have done to deserve whatever it is they're going through. Job's miserable comforters, as he called them, teach us by way of negative example never to do this. Thirdly, let us remember that also when God chastens us, he does so as a loving father. For our own good, for our own purification, for our own holiness. Owen does want us, however, to beware of the danger of God's very real chastening hand in our life. He goes on to explain that if our conscience is telling us that we have provoked God's discipline, then we may very well experience pain and bitterness in God's dealing with us. The point is this. Sin has real consequences. And Owen says this, if you do not fear these things, I fear you have been hardened by sin. There's one more aspect of this danger that I would like to highlight. We should look back at God's grace in our lives. for the many times we probably deserved temporal punishment and consequences for our sin, and it was withheld from God's patience and His mercy. The third danger Owen wants to impress on our conscience is this: the loss of peace and strength all a man's days. Owen states, "To have peace with God, to have strength to walk before God, is the sum of the great promises of the covenant of grace. I will be your God and you will be my people," is the great Emmanuel principle that ties together the covenant of grace as it's revealed to us in the Bible. And so the danger here is the possibility of losing any sense of communion with God. Hosea 5:15 says this, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." And Owen paraphrases it thus, "I will leave them, I will hide my face, and what will become of their peace and strength?" And so by allowing sin to remain unmortified in our life, the danger is this: it is perhaps but a little while, and you will see the face of God in peace no more. Perhaps by tomorrow you will not be able to pray, read, hear, or perform any duty with the least cheerfulness, life, or vigor. And possibly you might never see a quiet hour in your life. He is not speaking of losing our salvation. He is speaking of the danger of losing any real sense of communion with Christ. Our confession is helpful in understanding this. In chapter 18, paragraph 4 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation, it teaches us that true believers may have their assurance shaken and diminished by falling into sin, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and allowing even those who fear Him to walk in darkness. It is possible to truly have sweet communion with God, and it is possible to lose that communion. John Calvin spoke of God's wonderful anger towards His children, in which He, while never ceasing to love His children, would frighten them by His wrath to prod them towards repentance. And this potential danger should cause us to be watchful over our hearts. The fourth danger Owen wants to press upon our conscience is the danger of eternal destruction. It is easy to get confused and discouraged by even the mention of this topic in relation to our mortification. So here he gives us two things to help us clarify this danger. One, God does deliver some from the dominion and continuance in sin. All of us in this room today can attest to God's grace intervening even in our daily Christian walk, keeping us from doing things that we are capable of doing, keeping us from being what we're capable of being. There, but by the grace of God, go I. But what Owen is saying, that God delivers even some who are mired in deep patterns of sin. But he also stresses to us that God will deliver no one from hell who is continuing in sin with no effort to mortify it. And moreover, the threat of hell should be held out to anyone who is continuing in a pattern of sin with no evidence of mortification. Let's remember 1 John 3, 6-9. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And secondly, Owen says that we can offer ourselves no comfort or assurance if we are continuing in unmortified sin. He that is so entangled in his unmortified sin is under the power of corruption, and he has no clear evidence of participating in the grace of God. At this point in a person's life, he says, if there are not attempts at mortification or obedience, then it's appropriate for them to fear hell. And at this point, he anticipates an objection. Won't this lead people away from faith? He says, no, we have to acknowledge that an evil path leads to destruction. And whatever other evidences we have of our own salvation, doubt may be cast on them at some point if we are living in continued and abiding sin patterns. The realization that the path of evil leads to destruction should cause us to make every effort to free ourselves and to keep ourselves from the snares and dominion of sin, and to pursue obedience and holiness by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Having considered the guilt and now the danger of unmortified sin, Owen now brings us to the present evil of it. And this is different from the danger of sin, in that danger was a future potential. The present evil is that which is already a factor in our life because of the presence of sin. The first one is this: it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. The word used for grieve in this verse carries with it the connotation of to make sorrowful, to cause sadness or grief, to throw into sorrow. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe the grief of those who have lost loved ones. If you've ever been truly sinned against by a close friend or slandered by someone you considered a confidant and a friend, you know a very real sadness and sorrow. You know grief. If you've ever slandered or caused pain in someone else's life, you know that you have been the agent of sorrow in someone's life. And to argue from the lesser to the greater, how much more is the blessed Holy Spirit, who has chosen our hearts for a dwelling place, grieved when we harbor his enemies? Another example of this is how we might feel if there is someone out there who has shown nothing but disdain for us, who's really made it no secret that they don't like us, and they've been a real enemy toward us. And then we happen to see one of our closest friends spending quality time with them, like nothing was wrong, not coming to our defense, but acting like everything was okay. When we see one of our dear friends spend time with someone who's been a real enemy to us, it causes us grief. Now, when it comes to considering this present effect of unmortified sin in our life, only a Christian cares about this. Only a Christian is concerned about causing sorrow or grief for the Holy Spirit. Owen says this: among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive unto universal holiness and the preserving of their hearts and spirits in all purity and cleanness than this, that the blessed Spirit, who hath undertaken to dwell in them as temples of God and to preserve them meet for him who so dwells in them, that this blessed Spirit is continually considering what they give entertainment unto in their hearts, and he rejoices when his temple is kept undefiled. Along the same lines, and in addition to grieving the Holy Spirit, Owen says that the Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by our sin. His new creature in the heart is wounded. His love is foiled. His adversary is gratified. And in the abridged version that we have, it's a little bit unclear, but Owen argues from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, where the writer to the Hebrews says that those who have apostatized and completely fallen away from the faith are openly putting the Son of God to contempt. They are crucifying again the Son of God. And Owen says that if this is true, if total apostasy does this, so does every harboring of sin that he came to destroy, wound, and grieve him. And this alone should cause us to hate and turn from our sin. Finally, there is the present evil that continuing in sin will take away a man's usefulness in his generation. All our works and our efforts, all our labors and energies toward success, seldom receive blessing from God. And one of the main reasons for this uselessness is the, as Owen puts it, the harboring of spirit-devouring lusts in our hearts. When we allow sin to remain unmortified, when we are content to just live with it, all our graces are weakened and rendered gradually useless because of this sin. We begin to merely exist. Isn't this sad? A lot of Christians out there are just existing. This is not what we were made for. This is not what the new birth was for. We become a shadow of ourselves, and we fall far short of what we could be accomplishing or living like. I will close with this illustration. Several weeks ago, our son Jonah was playing outside with no shoes on, as children are wont to do. And he was playing on our deck, running around, and he contracted a sizable splinter in the bottom of his big toe. This little boy who just minutes earlier was running and laughing and jumping and playing, doing all the things four-year-old boys were created to do, was reduced to a limping shell of himself because of a little splinter. Leaving it alone was not an option. It could have festered, it could have become serious potentially. But because of the pain involved with any attempt at removing it, he wanted no part of it. And so we left it till the next day. When the time came to remove it, the poor boy was so terrified at the potential pain involved in removing this splinter, he was content to leave it in there forever. He even tried to prove to me that it wasn't that bad, that he could deal with it. He limped around the room in a pathetic attempt to show me that he was just fine. Getting that splinter out was a painful experience. It wasn't easy to remove, and there were a lot of tears from father and son. But once it was gone, it did not take long for Jonah, the Jonah we knew, to be back in full display, running and laughing and jumping and wrestling. In some small way, this is true for us. If we allow sin to remain unmortified in our life, it will render us a shell of ourselves, useless. And we may have to go through what sometimes could be a painful ordeal in getting rid of it. So let's really apprehend the guilt, the danger, and the present evil of our sin. Let's be vigilant against it. Let's always have a holy hatred of our sin. And let's turn from it. And let's make war on it. And let's mortify it. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news that we are able to obey and make progress in our sanctification. Thank you for the opportunity to see from a Christian from many years ago that it is possible to make progress in our war against sin. You help us with this. Give us the grace to walk in newness of life by your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.